Honor all our veterans. Any veteran that's here today, please stand up. We're going to honor you right now. Look at this. Look at this. All over sanctuary. Thank you so much, men and women of the armed forces, the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, the Coast Guard, the National Guard. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. We have two different days, you may be seated, where we honor, and this is the day for those who are still alive, and we are grateful. We are grateful as individuals, as families, as a church family, and as a nation. Thank you so very, very much for your dedication and your service and your sacrifice. There's a couple of other folks I want you to be in prayer for today that were not mentioned yet. Chinima Kandargi, she had, basically we finally found out, she one of the vertebrae right in the middle of her back just broke one night, and she's been in severe pain, so she's doing much, much better. The Kandargis, Indian family, sit right down in this area generally. And right back over here, there's generally a very stately, very tall, handsome, former Assemblies of God pastor named Brother Steffler, who this week had trauma and had heart failure, and yesterday went home to be with the Lord. 91 years old, didn't look it at all, just again, very stately, and he and his wife had been married for over 70 years. So I want you to pray for her, and let's pray for Chinima at this time as well. Father, we want to lift up these members of our church body who are hurting today, and we pray for them. We pray for your healing virtue to flow through Chinima's body. We pray, Lord, that she will feel right now the healing power of Jesus Christ. Right now, Lord, come on, agree with me, church. In the name of Jesus, we agree. Touch her back. Heal that vertebrae, Lord. They said it was due to osteoporosis. Father, you can strengthen her bones, and we ask you to do it right now in Jesus' name. And Lord, we thank you for this life well lived, this wonderful man, Brother Steffler, a former Assembly of God pastor, just a very stately, very regal man, carried himself with such grace and dignity, and he will be greatly missed. And be with his wife today, Lord. And as they are making the arrangements this week, we'll probably have the memorial service for him. And so we just love you, Lord, that you can wrap your arms around us in times of difficulty and when we go through sorrow like this. Bless her abundantly. Give her an overwhelming awareness of your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Don't forget, friends, also this Saturday from 9 to noon, you're all invited. It's a seminar on how to live in Las Vegas with a pure mind. We're going to all be equipped on having greater information and education on where to refer someone who has been struggling with pornography. Or it will move into other addictions as well. We will hear from this wonderful couple in our greater fellowship, the Assemblies of God, that's coming, that have gone through some very difficult things, and you'll get to hear the wife's story and what it's like for her. It will help parents learn how to talk to your children about this and how to be sure to tell any signs that the children may be involved in as well. What a world we live in, so easily accessible. Then on Sunday, you'll hear Shane Couch, his personal story of brokenness that he has come through, and he is preaching a message. His wife told me, Pastor, she said, I know I'm biased, but this is the best message I have ever heard in my life. And he titles it, I Will Not Be Mastered by Anything. How many of you know we live in a broken world? We live in a broken and fallen world, and we are not immune to these things ourselves. And so the stats are 70% of people in the church have been affected by this one way or another. Let's educate ourselves and let's find out how to prepare and how to be able to be a blessing and to be mindful of these things that are happening in our world. So that's this Saturday, 9 to noon, and then next Sunday, they'll be our special guest. After today's sermon, just one more sermon left in the book of Philippians, and I'll preach that in a couple of weeks. Now, over the previous six sermons, we've journeyed from Philippi to Rome and from the heavenly throne to the cross. In Philippi and Rome, Paul was and is still in prison. Remember the background for the Philippian church? I'm sure that you do. Paul and Silas praising God, singing to the Lord at midnight. An earthquake miraculously releases all the prisoners. But they stay there, and then the jailer gets saved and his whole family. You can read about that in Acts 16. And Paul then begins this letter to this church that we've been looking into by talking about believing in rising with Christ and then dying to be conformed to his death so that we might attain the resurrection of the dead. In chapter 2, we were exhorted to have humility and to think of others' interests first and not our own. The great example being Christ, who though being in the form of God and having the position equal with God, humbles himself and went to the cross in our place. Boy, if that doesn't hit home, if that doesn't somehow, on a daily basis, we need to come back to that. Jesus Christ died for me. He went in my place. And so what happened? Therefore, God not only highly exalted him, God super highly exalted Christ above every name. In several sermons, the idea of the church standing before God and Christ after total victory has been won, has been a part of Paul's thinking process. Maybe it's because he was facing death. Paul was thinking of the comfort of the believer when we stand before God. Can you imagine the great comfort that our dear brother Steffler has this morning? After serving God his whole life and now standing before him, right there at the throne room of God's grace, something that is going to happen for each and every one of us. It's marvelous to just stop and to think that through. And Paul's thinking that through while he writes these books. And he goes on to tell us that God is the energy. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. His energy is working in us to will and to do the good pleasure of God. Last sermon I preached on this passage, this Philippian passage, we talked about the true righteousness that we have in Christ and the skubala, the rubbish, the garbage of the righteousness that we have within ourselves apart from Christ. So, that brings us all the way to today. We're still in chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 12. Paul had just made this incredible statement, arriving or attaining to the resurrection of the dead and desiring to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. In verse 12, he says that he himself is not perfect. He himself has not already achieved or grasped perfection. There's still much work to do. Most likely, he emphasizes that he has not attained perfection because of the presence of a group of people, not the Judaizers. He's dealt with them already, trying to get all the new Christians circumcised. Now he's dealing with a group of Gnostics that have come through that say they know everything, they are perfect, and they were living awful, awful lives full of sin. But they were saying that they had come into a spiritual state of perfection, even though their lifestyle was indulgent and very carnal. And so in verse 12, he's combating these false teachers that have said these things, that they have come to this place of perfection. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I'm pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He is talking here about being arrested or having been taken hold of. One great translation says, I pursue if also I should apprehend that for which I was apprehended. He says, I'm not perfect. I'm pursuing with all of my strength to arrest and apprehend knowing God, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. The next phrase says, He was apprehended. And this is a very literal talking about His Damascus Road experience, where He was absolutely arrested by Jesus Christ. And it was not a pleasant experience. When He got arrested, He was thrown off of His horse onto the ground. It wasn't soft. He was placed in handcuffs, spiritually speaking, and sent in a different direction. He's emphasizing the dramatic nature of His conversion. He's traveling to Damascus to persecute Christians. He has this life-transforming vision of Christ. He becomes blind. He has to go see a man named Ananias. His vision is restored. He begins to preach the gospel after a 180-degree turn around because he has been apprehended. Listen, has that happened to you yet? I mean, it is an experience that we need to talk about. I don't care if it happened 50 years ago. It needs to be as fresh today as it was that day that you can tell people I was walking this direction and I had an encounter with the living God. He arrested me spiritually. He put the handcuffs on me, turned me around, and set me off in a totally different direction. Paul is seeking to apprehend the knowledge of Christ for which Christ apprehended him. J.B. Phillips translates this verse, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. Grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which Christ grasped me. So the point is the same for all of us. You come to Christ at what age? From 5 to 77, somewhere in between. Some have this quiet, wonderful experience in the back of the church all alone. Others come down the aisle shouting, but regardless of the circumstance, conversion to Christ is not us walking hand in hand with Christ in this 50-50 partnership. It's being arrested. It's being placed in handcuffs. The purpose for your arrest is not a crime, but for service to Christ, which has been set in front of you before you were even born. The apprehended prisoner, and remember Paul at this time of the writing, is chained to a Praetorian guard. So he's talking about this with firsthand knowledge. He knows what it's like to be an apprehended prisoner. When you are in that situation, what do? You go where the guard wants you to go. You go when he wants, where he wants. You do what he wants. And I know that none of you walked in here today with a guard, but I hope you're aware that as being apprehended by Christ, you are under arrest. You are chained to Christ. And that's why we don't go where we want to go and do what we want to do. We turn to Him for every move that we make in our lives. And we say, what is it that you have for me today, Father? What's your desire for my life? Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This prize is either the attainment of the resurrection or the full knowledge of Christ. But it's kind of like the chicken and the egg. Which one of those is going to come first? I think they're going to both simultaneously come together The moment that you experience the resurrection, truly, out of your death into life in heaven, you will be filled with the knowledge of Christ. It's going to be an amazing situation that happens for us. These two things are one and the same. So Paul is pressing toward the prize. He does that by forgetting the things behind and stretching forward to the things that are ahead. Now, this is an interesting verse of Scripture, and we've all looked at it. In fact, it's probably one that most of us have memorized one time or another, forgetting what is behind, pressing towards what is ahead. I'm reaching for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the thing that most of us have done, and I've done this all my life, I've interpreted this scripture as, you know, forgetting the lapses in behavior, forgetting the bad stuff in my background, the trauma, trying to forget, you know, and it could be anything for any of us, alcohol, drug abuse. It could be any trauma you've ever gone through, any kind of hurt, any kind of brokenness that's come your way. And when the Bible scholar that helps me understand the scriptures was laying this out for me this week, he said, "Randy, that's not exactly what this is referring to." Paul is referring to his pedigree. Because that's the context. That's what was mentioned at the earlier part of the chapter a couple weeks ago that we looked into. All the things, all the great things, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, all the great things that he was zealous and faultless and blameless and pursuing and persecuting the church. And all of that, all of his pedigree is what he's talking about. Now, according to counselors, and you can talk to Cindy about this, our professional counselor here, forgetting things like your lapse in behavior, especially as it pertains to addiction or your trauma, if you were to just try to walk through life totally forgetting all of that, it would probably lead you into a worse situation with greater possibilities for addiction and greater trauma. The thing that the apostle is saying to us today is not to forget those things as if you're pretending like they don't exist, like they don't haunt you. He's saying forget about your successes. And that's what most of us cling to. I want to tell you about all the good things I've done, not the crummy things. And so this is an interesting look into this passage of Scripture. There's a man named R.P. Martin who says, "Forgetting those things that are behind is a glance at the apostle's past life, whether in regard to his Jewish prerogatives, which are enumerated in verses 7 through 9, or in reference to his past experiences as a Christian, the successes and failures, triumphs and miseries, which came to him as an apostle, and the tendency to revert to his confidence in the flesh, will, if he should yield to it, only impede his further progress." Now, here's the way it all kind of comes together for me. I think it's important that if you've got trauma, you've got stuff that has been really holding you back, that this verse really is for you to forget about that in the sense that you're dealing with it. You're going to get help. You go perhaps to a counselor. If there's something that's there and it's constant and you can't get away from it, let's deal with it so that it doesn't impede us from making further progress. Man, let's not be... The church is notorious for going into denial. "Oh, I had this huge problem. I had this incredible addiction, but I came to the altars and the Lord delivered me from it." Well, praise God. That's awesome if that really happened. But a lot of people go back and deal with stuff over and over and over and over and over again. Christian people, you're an alcoholic. You get saved. What are you now? You're a Christian alcoholic. Right? It doesn't automatically, there has to be mind renewal. There has to be steps. There has to be a process. You need help. Go get it. It's okay to do that. But a lot of times, Christian people, we just live in this denial. I'm a Christian. I can't have a food addiction. I can't have issues. I can't have, you know, that's not my thing. I'm okay. You're the one with all the problems, right? Isn't that how we go through life? We're Christians. It's the non-Christians who have all the issues. But friends, we must learn how to forget, how to deal with it enough so that it's not impeding us from making further progress. That's a part of what he's saying, but he's essentially saying, and this is the first thing that I want to throw up there, forget your pedigree, not your pain. You know, there's a great statement that we've had around here for years. God didn't come to take away your fun. He came to take away your pain. But I've modified that through the years now to say, God didn't come to take away your fun. He came to walk you through your pain and help you learn how to deal with pain when it comes your way. Where do you go to medicate your pain? These things are important, friends. And the Bible today is very clear as he's telling us your pain must be worked through in order for us to grow. That's the next thing. Put that up there. Pain must be worked through in order for us to grow. Now I want to show you a little video clip right now about a lady who has done all of these things that I just talked about. Let's watch this.
I'm grateful that in those vulnerable moments, I had time to consider, time to search the scriptures and ask God. And when I read so many beautiful verses in the Bible, I became convinced that even though a couple may decide when to make love, God decides when to make life. And if that's true, then there's no such thing as an illegitimate child. And I would decide for me abortion would be much too permanent an answer for my temporary problem. And I would go full term with the pregnancy. I would wind up in a county hospital, give birth to a baby girl whom I never saw or I never held. The missing piece of my life, I called her. The only child I would ever give birth to, although I didn't realize it. I am so glad that Jesus was born to save us all from Satan's power. When we were gone astray, oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Shortly after that, I would marry a wonderful man who had two precious daughters. And ironically, I would find myself sitting in an adoptions court, swearing and adopting his two daughters and wondering all the time, I wonder what happened to mine, knowing that for me, that was a closed chapter in my life. I had already come to realize, it seemed to me in life, that pain is inevitable. But misery is optional for people who honestly have a connection with God through Christ. And I never would imagine a few years ago I'd be sitting at home and I'd pick up my telephone and this strange voice on the end of the phone would say, "Hello, you've never met me, but you're my mother. I've been looking for you for years." And here this voice on the end of the phone would want to tell me that you're a grandmother, she said. And the second reason for her wanting to seek me out and find me was even better than the first, because in that first conversation, that child tried to do what she always dreamed someday she could do, and that was she tried to lead me to Christ on the telephone. She quoted me some Bible verses, and I let her go for a while to see if she was any good. And what a thrill it was to meet that girl for the first time, to have her walk through the door of a hotel room looking strikingly like me. First thing she ever said to me as she passed me a baby was, "Now go to your grandma." And you know how moms are about kids. We can't resist showing you our kids. So I'd like you to welcome, please, my birth daughter, Julie Makama. Julie?
took 3.5 years to find this lady, and I'm glad that she's not the bag lady from LA that I thought she'd be. Although I don't know if you're quite normal. But I am so thankful that I not only had the opportunity to be loved and adopted by a special family, but I also had the opportunity to know and grow to love my birth mother as well. It is true, I was conceived in rape, but I'm so grateful that I was not given the death penalty for the crime of my birth father. I know what's important to me is not how I began, but what I've become. But the most exciting thing about our story is that God wants to do the same thing for each of you that he's done for us, and that is turn the sorrows of life into joy.
That's the story of Lee Ezell. She was raped and decided to keep her baby and was not in a place to raise that baby on her own, and gave the baby up to adoption, and the baby is Julie, and 20 years later, Julie tracked her down to lead her to Christ, and she was already serving the Lord. But it's a beautiful story, but notice the ingredients and how they relate to this particular verse. She had tried to forget the past and the pain from the past. And just like she said, I closed that chapter on my life. And now I'm moving forward. Now, Julie comes into the picture 20 years later, tells her she's a grandma, and they go around sharing this story everywhere they go. Now, in context of what the apostle's trying to say to us in this scripture today, it's not just forgetting all of that past, but it's dealing with it, and it came face to face, and of course it's a beautiful and wonderful story, but the essence of the scripture today is, as you guys walk through life together with this tremendous success story, you're going to have to go through life forgetting this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and straining towards what is ahead. Forget about the good stuff too. Forget about your successes. Forget about all the wonderful things. And keep moving. Keep pressing, because here's the problem. Some of us start to believe our own press reports. And some of us are one-trick ponies, and all you have is one little thing to tell people about what God did for you 15 or 20 years ago. And that's great, don't get me wrong. It's great to have a testimony. But friends, every day is a brand new day to grow in your pursuit of straining towards the prize, the goal, for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So after forgetting his successes, his pedigree, and his self-righteousness, Paul stretches out towards the mark of knowing Christ in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his suffering, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the prize. The power, knowing him in the power and the fellowship. That's the prize. In verse 15 and 16, Paul is simply referring to those who might think differently and they're teaching differently. In Philippi, that perfection is possible. Paul says, God will show them that what he is teaching is really correct. And I guess God did show them, because their teaching, we don't see it anywhere, but we do see this teaching as part of the Holy Scriptures. This is the gospel truth, not what the Gnostics were saying, but what Paul was saying. And so in verse 17, he goes on to say, follow my example. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. He uses a word here that sometimes is translated, be an imitator. He says, imitate me. And that's the same word we get mimic or mime or the old mimeograph machines. In Ephesians 5:1, Paul says to Christians, imitate God. Today he's saying, imitate me. In all of these commands, the command to Christians is simply this: live a life of love, humility, and forgiveness. Live a life of love, humility, and forgiveness. Are we doing this? Is that what's happening? Does that describe your life? Are you the person who's always the victim? Is there always someone that did something to you that you have to try to figure out a way to forgive them, and you hold that grudge for a long time? Let's not be like that. Let's be imitators of Paul, who imitated Christ, who gives us the example to live by. These people were harmful. These Gnostics were terrible. The Judaizers, awful. What did he do? He loved them. And you're about to see that love just being poured out through these next portion of the scriptures, because in verse 18, he says that I have often told you, and now I say it with tears, there are many who are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. So he's bringing to the forefront over and over again. You'll see it in his writings. He's warning because there's vultures out there. There's wolves out there. There's people that are coming without the truth. And he wants to warn these people because he loves them so much. And he says we should never be joyful over the judgment of the enemies of Christ, but we are to weep over them. As Christians, we've pretty much moved away, really, in our culture from warning anyone against an unbiblical lifestyle. But we can't move away from weeping over the lost and those living in those lifestyles. That's what he's saying today. He's warning against those who are now enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, imitate me as I weep over these who are enemies. And I look at them like Romans 9:3, where he writes, I wish I could be accursed if it would mean that they would come to Christ. That's the kind of attitude that we're to adopt. In verse 19, his compassion for those who were enemies of the cross did not cause him to compromise his beliefs or to temper his statement. He states that their end is destruction. And this destruction, ladies and gentlemen, is associated with hell, the place of judgment for the devil and for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So he talks about their character, saying whose God is their belly. The belly is just one of the sources for the lusts, which also included desire for money, comfort, status, and other worldly things. These heretics were competing with each other to outdo one another in their shameful behavior. They were wrapped up in the flesh and in worldly things. They were individuals who were in danger of ruin because they only thought of the present. They only thought of how they could consume things with their own lust. Briefly, we contrast that with Paul and the rest of the apostles. They all made sacrifices for Christ. They were hungry, naked, persecuted, beaten, martyred. Their God was the exalted Lord of glory, at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apostles, Paul included, did not mind the things of this earth. And this is, again, how he's encouraging us to imitate him. But his mind was constantly on his Lord and his Savior in heaven. And his mind and his heart were pursuing that relationship. That's what we're to imitate. Verse 20 today is where he makes this powerful statement. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that heavenly citizenship, ladies and gentlemen, is having the benefits, the responsibilities, and the privileges that will go with being a person who's going to live forever in heaven. Being in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ, being imitators of Paul and his walk, and having the mind that is in Jesus Christ, all of that is part of our heavenly citizenship. Paul moves from our heavenly citizenship to heaven as the source of Christ's return. Out of heaven we await a Savior. Out of heaven we await the return of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing that he even wrote the word Savior in this text, because Caesar had come forth by that time, AD 64, and said, I'm the Savior of the peoples of the world. And it's highly possible that it influenced Caesar's decision to martyr Paul as a result of Paul saying that, Caesar, he's basically saying it here, Caesar is not the Savior. Our Savior, the one we anticipate, the one we're waiting for, he's in heaven. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to us that we're to wait. Key word in the scripture here. We're to wait. It's an eager longing. It's not just sitting around waiting. It's not like you guys sitting here just can't wait until this sermon is over. It's not like that at all. It's anticipation. It's expectation. It's an eager longing to be delivered from the corruption that's in this world. Anybody there? Anybody? Can you grab a hold of that? Can you just not wait to be delivered from the corruption that's in this world? Are you longing for his appearing today with a lump in your throat? That's the second thing. Long for his return today with a lump in your throat. Long with shortness of breath. Long till your mouth gets dry. And then combine that longing with anticipation, confidence, hope, expectation. And then, only then, will you begin to understand and comprehend what Paul is saying when he says, we are eagerly awaiting a Savior. Is that happening for you in your life? If not, you know, every time that you hear something that's not happening in your life, it needs to happen, and you don't know how to make it happen, you need to go back and say, Lord, I don't have this kind of expectation going on in my life. Would you give me one? Go all the way back. Lord, I don't have a longing, but I long to have a longing. Will you create that? Will you create, Holy Spirit, a desire inside of me to go through my life longing for, looking for, awaiting, expecting with confidence, expecting in anticipation and great hope the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay. Verse 21, got to wrap this up. One of the most exciting verses in the entire Bible. Did you know this verse was in the Bible? It says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body so that they will be like his glorious body. Wow. Woo! That's a verse. Put that one on the refrigerator today. That's a verse. Philippians 3:21. Jesus participates right now. He's at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He is currently transforming our inner essence. Transformation is taking place in our lives as believers. Right now, as we speak, transformation is taking place. Oh, friends, it's coming a day. He's going to us, descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the resurrection power, we who are alive and remain will be completely changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. In the time it takes for light to pass from the outside of the eye through the retina, in the brief length of time, this body of humiliation will be completely transformed. Not any longer just on the inside, but now it's going to happen on the outside with the external appearance as well. He uses this word humiliation or humble or lowly, translated in the NIV today. And in that moment, our lowly will go from lowly, humiliation, humble to glory. It's going to happen like that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Not only will our external appearance at that time be exactly like Christ, our internal nature will be completely conformed to Christ as well. And you just thank God for that. Amen. Thank you, Father. We're going to be completely conformed to Christ inside and out, mind, heart, soul, will, and body. What accomplishes this? The energy talked about in this verse, the energy, the power, the dunamis, the raw power of Jesus Christ flowing from Him directly to us. Now, we're not finished, even though that's the end of the chapter, because the people that put the chapter divisions in saw that as this big climactic, whoa, wow, look what he just said. All right, let's move into a different chapter, but he wasn't quite done yet. So chapter 4, verse 1 belongs in this discourse today because it's very typical of Paul. He would move from this amazing theology, return of Christ, the energy of his dynamite pouring through us into a statement of love and a practical command. It was such a startling shift that they put the chapter division where they put it. The real division is in verse 2, when Paul directly addresses the audience in Syntyche. He is overwhelmed with love and joy over the Philippian people. He says he longs for them. He calls them his joy and his crown. He says to them, I want you to stand and keep standing because there's false teachers. There's Judaizers. There's the Gnostics. And these are the people who are going to come and pervert the gospel. But because you are so very dear and near to me, I write you this letter to keep your faith harnessed, your hands handcuffed, move consistently towards the truth. I want you to follow Christ. And so, oh, what a letter. He takes us in this letter from right here. This is a little portion from hell to heaven. He warns the Philippians about the problems that they will face. He tells them he loves them, gives them a practical command. But as you bow your head and close your eyes, I have a couple of questions that I want to ask you today. Have you been apprehended by Christ? Seriously. Has Christ made such a difference in your life that you understand today that you are under arrest? Perhaps you're here today, you're so earth-minded. You can't see the heaven. Your life today is the day to have Christ arrest you. That you can submit to His will. Another question. Are you